Our Old Testament reading today comes from Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, and this will also this week serve as the foundation for our message. So if you will turn there, if you so desire, we will read Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Hear now the word of your God. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourself by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. As we prepare our hearts and minds this morning to hear from God's preached word, let us stand to sing from our Trinity Psalter, page 119E, "Teach me, O Lord, your way of truth." Let us stand and sing. You may be seated. Our New Testament reading today will come from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Hear again the word of your God. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we humble ourselves before you again today, and it is in humility that we come, trusting in your power and your might, that they might grant us greater knowledge of and discernment in the will of our God, as expressed and revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And may that, O God, be the outcome of this morning's preaching of your word, as your spirit so moves in our hearts and minds. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I am supposing that many here are, well, I'm not so sure anymore. At least some of you might be familiar with the name Susan Boyle. Does that strike a chord? Does that name ring a bell? A few years ago, Susan Boyle shocked the world with her rendition, I can't even get that word out. I've been on vacation now, of the song, "I Had a Dream." Now, I never had heard that song before, but quickly fell in love with it. I knew it was from the play Les Miserables. I don't know how I did on that, but I did my best. But I only had a scant knowledge of this play. So as I would listen to the song, and I'm sure you do something very similar, I would imagine how it fit into the play. I finally got around to watching the movie edition of the play, and I was actually surprised at how the song fit into the narration of the play. I did imagine it was sung at a moment in the character's life that was at a very depressing point, but not that depressed. The character's name is Fantine. She's a single mother who has been abandoned by her lover. In her present circumstances, Fantine has had to settle her child with other people while she seeks to make a living for both of them. The first we meet of her, she is working in the factory of the major protagonist of the play. Something happens, though, that causes her to lose her job, unbeknownst to the owner of the factory. Her life then spirals out of control. In order to continue to help her child, she is forced first to cut her hair and sell it. Then she is forced to pull out teeth and sell her teeth. Finally, she's forced to sell herself. The very depths of her despair, she then sings the song, I Had a Dream. There's a section of the song, the final verse, that is truly resonating, considering her circumstances. I had a dream my life would be so different from this pain I'm living. So different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed. How true that last statement is. I doubt there is not a person in this room that cannot empathize to some degree with that last statement. We have all had dreams, ambitions for our lives. We were excited and enthused about our prospects. Then life happened. And in the process, our dreams were crushed. Or even worse, our dreams became our nightmares. When such takes place, it is easy to lose heart. As believers in Christ, when such painful ordeals come our way, it is so easy to become, become weary in well-doing. When the circumstances of life seem to crush our dreams, it is so easy to think that our labor in the Lord was all in vain. The good news of the gospel for those of us who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ is that such is not the case. Even when dreams or ambitions come to nothing, our labor in the Lord is never in vain. This is so because of one great truth. Our God rules over the affairs of our lives. Because of this great truth, we cannot grow weary in well-doing. This morning, as we draw two aspects of God's rule from the plague narrative that we find in Exodus, beginning with chapter 7 and going into chapter 13, I hope our hearts will be encouraged to not grow weary in well-doing. What is the aspects that we'll be referring to? Well, the first aspect is this. We cannot grow weary in well-doing because God powerfully rules for the sake of His church. As you perhaps have noticed, not only are we taking a very short break, we'll be back in Galatians next week, but we're going to be following a bit of a different approach to our passage. Rather than focusing on a particular passage, we are actually going to draw out certain themes from the plague, what I'll refer to as the plague narrative, so as to understand these different aspects of God's rule. One theme that runs throughout the plague narrative is that theme of the powerful rule of God expressed or manifest for the sake of His church. The plague narrative is a classical text when it comes to the Scriptures' teaching about the sovereignty of God. There are at least two ways by which this account conveys God's powerful way or rule. One way is the power of God over the power of Pharaoh's magicians. Let's return to the plague narrative again, but this time let us go to chapter 8 and let us read a few verses in chapter 8, specifically verses 16 through 19. This is the account of the third plague that God sends upon the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Now, even prior to the beginning of the plague narrative, this element is introduced into our account. The introduction is what we began our sermon with, the Old Testament reading for the day, Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. And there, when Moses and Aaron initiate this confrontation with Pharaoh, they perform the miracle of the rod being turned or changed into a serpent. Now the magicians of Pharaoh did likewise by their secret arts. So in the early stages of the plague, we find this taking place. We find it in the first two acts of God, miracles of God. We again find the magicians performing the same feats that Yahweh's representatives did. In the first plague, they too turned water into blood. That was the first plague that God unleashed upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. And they were able to counterfeit the plague. The next plague in which Yahweh sends an overabundance of frogs upon the land, we again find the magicians counterfeiting that miracle as well. So they're able to counterfeit the rod turned into the snake, the blood or the water turned into blood, and the frogs. The question that many a modern reader might be interested in posing is whether the magicians actually were able to perform miracles, something like demonic counterfeits, or whether they used some sort of trickery. Yet this is not what the text is actually raising. The issue that the text is actually raising. The text is actually delving into the combat that's taking place between Yahweh and His representatives, Moses and Aaron, with Pharaoh and his representatives, the magicians. There is a battle taking place between these two forces, and it is a battle that Pharaoh and his representatives don't have a chance. Even in the introduction, it is intimated that the magicians cannot stand against Yahweh and his representatives as the rod of Aaron swallows the rod of the magicians. Now, at first sight, in the first two plagues, the magicians seem to be holding their own. Yet, if we would look closer, I think we should come away with a different conclusion. If you were Pharaoh, what would you have wanted your representatives to do? You would have wanted them to counteract what Moses and Aaron had done. Instead, they actually made it worse by replicating the miracle. Stop and think about that. Water has been turned into blood. What do? they turned more water into blood. And the nastiest of the plagues in my estimation. I don't want frogs in my house. And so, yes, they bring about more frogs, but that's just it. They don't counter the plague. They increase the plague. In the second miracle, this becomes more obvious in that Pharaoh has to turn to Yahweh's representatives to get rid of the plague. And this will become a common theme throughout the narrative. What is implicit in the first two miracles becomes explicit in the third. Not only can the magicians not stand against Yahweh and his representatives, they cannot even counterfeit the miracle, but they finally have to confess the finger of God. They finally have to confess that a real divine power stands behind Moses and Aaron. The last time we will hear about these magicians, it's almost a comedy. As Yahweh pours out the plague of boils upon man and beast, Pharaoh calls for his magicians, but they are unable to heed the summons. Why? Because they are so badly afflicted with boils that they literally cannot stand in the presence of Moses and Aaron. So much for Pharaoh and his representatives. They could not stand against the powerful rule of God. The scripture makes clear that there is a powerful foe that is waging war against the church of the living God. Peter warns about the Satan wandering about as a lion looking for someone to devour. Paul informs us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against a powerful demonic foe. We are so warned so as to guard against our enemy's schemes, Paul says. It seems to me that the American church takes two extremes when it comes to spiritual warfare against demonic forces. One is to overemphasize it, such as some of our charismatic brothers have a tendency to do. The other is to underemphasize it. A problem that I've always had regarding my own spiritual walk. The reality is we do have a powerful foe who is tempting us and desiring to deceive us. He would like nothing better than to so discourage us that we become weary in well-doing. Yet no matter how powerful this foe may be, he cannot stand against the powerful reign of our God. This powerful reign is expressly demonstrated in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. As our New Testament reading this morning declared, Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. As we labor for our Lord against the gates of hell, hell shall surely fight back, but they shall not prevail, for our Lord powerfully rules on our behalf. Our current text affirms the powerful rule of God through his power over the magicians. But there's a second way in which it affirms the powerful rule of God, and that is his control over Pharaoh. Let us turn to chapter 10, and let us just pick up the two verses that begin chapter 10. The eighth plague, which will be the plague of locusts. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them." I have hardened his heart. Verse 2, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. In our passage, we have already met up with a phrase about hardening Pharaoh's heart. How did it get this way? Well, there are two important truths we need to observe in answering this question. Even in the first plague, we see the moral culpability of Pharaoh in rejecting the word of the Lord. Even after, if we would have read that passage, one of the most startling pictures of that first plague is that even after the Nile is turned into blood, rather than repenting and letting God's people go, what does Pharaoh do? Pharaoh simply turns around and goes back into his house, not even giving a second thought to what just occurred. In other places, we read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart against the word of the Lord. So Pharaoh is accountable for his own actions. He demonstrates his own culpability by refusing to obey the word of the Lord. Yet ultimately, it is the Lord himself who has sovereignly chosen to harden Pharaoh's heart. We already read that in our Old Testament reading today in chapter 7, verse 3. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Moses expressly states that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And this is equally demonstrated in what the Lord says in chapter 9, verse 16. For this purpose I have raised you up, he's talking to Pharaoh, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. It is the Lord who raised Pharaoh up, establishing him as ruler of Egypt, for the very purpose of performing his miracles. Though Pharaoh is accountable for his own actions, it is ultimately because the Lord so decided to harden his heart. But I want us to pay particular attention as to who benefited from our Lord's sovereign decision. On one hand, as we read in chapter 7, verse 5, it is for the Egyptians to know that Yahweh is the one true God over all the land, including the land of Egypt. It is not their paltry gods, which are no gods at all. It is Yahweh who rules the world. Not only, though, were they to know that only He was truly God, I also believe that the Lord was revealing to them what sort of God He was, from their perspective, as recipients of the plagues. They were to learn the precarious position of an enemy to this God, as they stood opposed to Him, that this was a dangerous place to be. Make peace with the Lord. Nations of the earth, people who do not believe, make peace with the Lord. I think that's the message that resonates then and resonates down through history to this very day that we're living in. This is a powerful Lord who will do as He so desires. Yet, we also find that through these wonders, as we read in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, the Israelites were to know Yahweh. Here again, I think the idea is not only one of identification, but also what sort of God Yahweh was and is. And what the plague narrative revealed to Israel was God's sovereign power to redeem them from their bondage. It would especially teach them how God could take one of, if not the most powerful rulers of the earth, a very wicked ruler at that, and bend him to his will so that that wicked king would actually fulfill Yahweh's purposes. In the end, the powerful rule of God makes Pharaoh, this great king, nothing but a puppet in the hands of our God. I have to confess that as I look at the direction that our country has been going, it's been very disheartening. There seems to be a group who I would labor as the secularist, who desires to cripple and even end the influence of the Christian church upon the public life of this country. From what I see, I fear they're being very successful. It's so very easy to respond to this by saying, I'm tired of fighting the good fight. I'm tired of trying to be the salt of the earth. I'm just going to go to my back room, shut the door, and sing, "Soon and very soon, we're going to see the king." It seems that evil is winning the day. Nothing. Nothing could be further from the truth. Good news. Church of the living God, I have good news for you. The Lord still reigns. He has not been dethroned. Wicked man have not finally successfully resisted him. He still reigns on high. The hearts and wills of wicked man, even powerful wicked rulers, are nothing but clay in the hands of our God. Even as these secularists wage their war against the Lord and His church, they are merely puppets fulfilling the will and plan of Almighty God. The irony is that they are fulfilling the intentions of the very one they are raging against. God is using the schemes of even the wicked to fulfill His plans and to benefit His church. And what is true on a more general level is also true for our specific lives. As that fellow worker or family member or neighbor seeks to cause you grief and sorrow, take encouragement in this. God has decreed that to take place, but not only has He decreed that it take place, He has also decreed that it will, in some way, at some time, redound to your benefit. This is the very beauty of our God. He takes the very evil that threatens and even at times does harm us and uses it, ultimately, for our own good. I must admit that often, in this present reality, we do not see the link between our painful ordeals and the good it brings about. Yet, that is also why our Christian walk is more a matter of faith than sight. I cannot tell you how, but I can promise you, based upon the promises of God, that whatever pain or sorrow may come your way, our God powerfully rules over the affairs of your life and so will ensure that such will ultimately be for your good. Because of that, you must not grow weary in well-doing. But secondly, second aspect, we cannot grow weary in well-doing because of the purposeful rule of God. though we won't read it, we see that we would see, if we did read it, the account of the seventh plague would seem to have a unique significance in the plague narrative. Why? Well, there's different features of that narrative that would suggest it is the significant plague. It and the following plague are the two longest accounts in the plague narratives. That's one. Two, this is the first plague where human life is expressly threatened. Up till then, human life had not been threatened. Three, this is the first plague where a warning is given to the Egyptians. I would say that's a demonstration of God's grace to them. If we would read the text, we would also notice that at this point, the severity of the plagues is increased. Going forward, there's going to be much more severe plagues coming upon the land of Egypt. But finally, most significantly for our purposes, there appears to be an explanation for the whole plague cycle. Up till now, the "to know" phrase was used chiefly toward Egypt. Now there is an enlargement respecting the intended audience. The Lord, in chapter 9, verse 16. Well, let's read it again. "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed," where? "In all the earth." It's no longer just the Egyptians. It's no longer just Israel. No, no. This manifestation of the powerful reign of God will redound to His glory throughout the whole earth. It is to declare to the whole earth that Yahweh, He is God. He is the Lord of all things. His expressed desire is for the whole world to know His name. I believe the commentator Fratham writes something that I think is helpful in understanding this. He says, "We have seen that God's liberation of Israel is the primary but not the ultimate focus of the divine activity. The issue finally is not that God's name may be known in Israel, but that it be declared to the entire earth." Of course, we know from a broader biblical context this is God's ultimate purpose. It was His purpose in choosing Abraham and entering into covenant with him so that the nations might be blessed through Abraham. We see this in Genesis chapter 12. We see it again at the establishment of the nation of Israel as God enters into covenant with them that they might be to Him a kingdom of priests. To who? To the nations. Exodus chapter 19. It will become associated with God's covenant with David as witnessed in Isaiah chapter 55 verses 3 through 5. And I read, "Give ear and come to me, listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for He has endowed you with splendor." And of course, Jesus, David's greater son, so understood the will of God, especially in light of His rule and reign. As Matthew chapter 28, verses 17 through 20 declares to us, "When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the ages.'" Notice how our Lord unites His sovereign rule with the purpose of God. Christ rules over all, and on the basis of that, His church is to disciple the nations. As in our present text, the expressed sovereignty of God has as its ultimate purpose the redemption of the nations, which is accomplished through the proclamation of His name. The rule of our God is a purposeful rule. And the purpose is for redemption. God's purposeful rule, especially as it is expressed in and through Jesus Christ, has as its ultimate purpose the redemption of the nations. This, though, is a dynamic rule. Think about how it was expressed at the stage that we're dealing with of God's redemptive plan. God raised up a wicked ruler who viciously oppressed the people of God in order that they may send 10 devastating plagues against His land. There is no telling how the Lord will fulfill His divine plan, except He seems to always use His people and their circumstances, even their painful circumstances. Isn't that what He has done in our narrative today? What is the one element that is needed for the Lord to rescue His people and provide a witness for the whole world? His people had to live under an oppressive, tyrannical rule of a wicked king. I fear that in America, we, the church, have bought into some of the idols so prevalent around us. We have this thing called the American dream. I would say that the basis of the American dream is that I am going to live a fairly prosperous and productive life. We believers have glommed onto that and expect something of the same for our lives, with the added element being that God is responsible to provide such for us. When it doesn't happen, when life kills our dreams, some start to think that the Lord has not kept up His end of the bargain. It wasn't supposed to go this way, we think. Well, actually, it was. You see, it is not our purposes which will bring about, which will be brought about by His rule. For His purpose to be accomplished, the Lord can and will put us in some odd, even painful situations, as illustrated by the Apostle Paul, who experienced such terrible, terrible suffering. He was beaten, whipped, stoned, on one occasion even left for dead. On different occasions he was imprisoned, and that for preaching the gospel. When in such an imprisonment, though, he wrote the following from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Here is the beauty of our lives. They are never in vain. They are never in vain. The purposeful rule of God over our lives ensures us that whatever we go through, whatever trials we face, whatever foes we must endure, the Lord will always use it for His purpose. Do not grow weary in well-doing, because the rule of God is a purposeful rule. Life may crush our dreams, but crushed dreams do not end our lives. Whatever may come our way, the powerful and purposeful rule of our God over our lives ensures us that we live lives that are not in vain. The beauty and wonder of our God is that his powerful and purposeful rule guarantees that even our decimated dreams will turn out for our own good and for the fulfillment of his intentions. Saints of the living God, because of the rule of God over our lives, let us not grow weary in well-doing. Let us pray. Lord, we are most thankful to you this morning that you so sovereignly rule over the affairs of our lives, that we can face the trials, the pain, the suffering, and the disappointments with faith, knowing that, O Lord, you do use them for our good, yes, but ultimately for the purpose of extending your redemptive mission throughout this world. We ask that these words will encourage us this day. In Christ's holy name, amen.